I can't preach well enough, and you can't listen well enough to get everything that the Lord wants us to have, so we must rely upon Him. I want us to pray for that illumination, and I'm going to ask Brother Tim Campbell if he will lead us in that prayer today. Well, true hospitality seems to be something of a lost art today, doesn't it? We're usually too busy to practice it, or so we tell ourselves. We're too disconnected, too socially isolated, ironically, in this age of so-called social media. But really, to be quite honest, most of us, myself included, are just way too self-absorbed. It's not that we don't try to be hospitable. We do open our homes from time to time, some of us, when it's convenient or when there's some special event. Then, of course, we kill ourselves cleaning, cooking, and decorating so we can put on the dog for whomever we have invited over. But far too often, I'm afraid, even when we throw our homes wide open, we really don't open our hearts very wide. Instead, we practice the kind of hospitality that I saw defined like this somewhere last week, making guests feel like they're at home when we sincerely wish they were. Well, it hasn't always been that way, and in some parts of the world, it still isn't. Hospitality has long been a highly valued trait, as well as a carefully cultivated priority, at least among certain people groups. And to be fair, some Christians today, many in our church, actually do seem to excel at it. But in our culture, people tend to become famous because of what? Wealth? Beauty? Hollywood celebrity? Family connections? Athletic or musical skills? Political influence? Accomplishments? Or sheer exposure through various forms of media, and so on. In other cultures, though, and particularly in the ancient world, people became famous through their hospitality. It wasn't just a matter of what, but also of how. That is to say, it wasn't just what guests were typically served by these gracious hosts in terms of fine food and wine and plenty of it, offered in very safe and comfortable surroundings. No, it was just as much about the how of these guests being served. How they were welcomed, for instance. How they were treated throughout the length of their stay. And how they were invited, literally, to share in the life of their host. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern culture of David's day, the how of hospitality was partially described in a brief little statement that he made in Psalm 23:5. Now, this is something that, to our modern Western ears, quite frankly, sounds a little bit odd. But David wrote it down, and he sang it to the Lord in the middle line of that verse. Here it is. You anoint my head with oil. Now, obviously, we can't and shouldn't separate that declaration entirely from the ones on either side of it. It's actually part of a three-part set there, right? He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And all three of those together depict Yahweh as a gracious host expressed in the language of social etiquette that was commendable in David's day. Even so, even though those three go together, I think this middle line merits individual attention, if for no other reason that it's the one that we're least familiar with. And especially, though, since we've already identified the Lord Jesus Christ as not only our good shepherd, but now also our gracious host. In fact, I'm praying today that you'll be convinced from this sermon of several things. Number one, that Jesus joyously welcomes you into his presence, despite your sin. That he lavishes his favor on you, undeserving as you are. And number three, that he sets you apart, so to speak, as an act of his sheer grace to be his special and ongoing guest. That is, to enjoy a special and ongoing relationship with himself. All of that, I believe, can be reasonably gleaned from this brief middle line of Psalm 23:5, set within its broader historical and cultural context. I don't think I'm straining to try to find that in this third of a verse, in other words. I think it's all there because of what we learn elsewhere from Scripture about what this custom and what this activity entailed. So we can legitimately say to Christ, not literally, perhaps, but spiritually, for sure, and with the gospel-centered New Testament focus, Lord, you anoint my head with oil. Amen. That is, you distinguish yourself, Lord, as my perfect and ever-loving host. Now, before I tell you why that is so, I want you to think for a moment just about the various amenities I described as coming from any conscientious host, ancient or modern. In a practical sense, aren't these the very things that you hope you will receive when you say, go over to somebody else's home for dinner? Or when you attend some other special event or banquet? Aren't these the kinds of things that you want? I mean, you want to be warmly welcomed, don't you? Most of us do. We don't just want to be impersonally herded in to a home or to a party. We want to be individually and graciously welcomed. And you want to feel special throughout the whole event, don't you? You want to be treated like a valued guest. Even if the party's not specifically in your honor, you want to be treated well. And I'm not suggesting that when we do that, we're being selfish. We just come to expect that. That's part of the joy of fellowship. What's more, while you no doubt want to enjoy the company of everyone in attendance, don't you especially want to share the warmth and attention of the host who invited you? I mean, if you're actually invited to some special event, you at least want the chance to share in the life and the experience of your host. Besides just what they provide for you, you want to actually commune with them personally. Well, listen, we were made to crave such things. It's not an accident that we want those things in human relationships, because God created us to desire them. We are hardwired as human beings to desire acceptance, affection, and relationship. And if we don't have them, not only do we know from personal experience, but we also know from scientific studies that we don't thrive without them. But how many times do we still go looking for them in all the wrong places? We crave acceptance, so we let that kind of bleed over into the desire just to fit in and be part of the crowd. We want people to love us and show compassion and affection for us, so we kind of put on a show sometimes. We become people pleasers. And we want to have relationships that are deep and meaningful, but we too often substitute other things that really don't make a deep relationship. They just make a complicated one. So we need to learn this lesson from David's song. Only in the Lord Jesus will we find the kind of joyous welcome, gracious treatment, and lasting love that truly satisfies. He offers that to all of us today. And it's not something that is just reserved for the elite. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't have favorites. The most humble saints of all are the ones who receive just as much care and concern and compassion as those who have known him and served him for many, many years. So let me now suggest from this oily biblical image why that is so. And I'm going to give you three reasons today, all of which flow quite naturally, I think, from the image of anointing oil as used in this verse of the 23rd Psalm. First of all, Jesus is a joyous host. Underline joyous. In fact, I think it's fair to say that he is the most joyous person who has ever lived. We can say that with as much certainty as we can say that God is the most joyous being in the entire universe. Do you ever think about him that way? I mean, you know who he is. You know that he's the Lord of holiness and glory. He is the creator of all things. He is the judge before whom every person will stand on the final day. He's all of these things and more. He's gracious. He's good. But have you ever thought of him as being a God full of joy? The late Christian philosopher Dallas Willard contended that it must be true. And he supported that claim, in part, with a story from a teaching assignment he once had in South Africa. He'd never been there before, and so while he was there teaching, a young man took him to see the beaches near his home in Port Elizabeth. In Willard's words, "I was totally unprepared for the experience. Oh, I had seen beaches before, or so I thought, but when we came over the rise where the sea and the land opened up before our view, I stood in stunned silence." He said, "Then I began to slowly walk towards the beautiful waves. Words cannot capture the view that confronted him." He was overjoyed to be able to see something like that. And then this thought struck him: God sees this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes, like and unlike it, in this and billions of other worlds. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being. He further reflected, "We pay quite a bit of money to get a tank with a few tropical fish in it. And we never tire of looking at the beauty of their marvelous forms and movements. But God has seas full of them, and he constantly enjoys them." Amen. We are enraptured by a well-done movie sequence, or a few bars from an opera, or a few lines from a poem. We treasure our great experiences for a lifetime, and we may have very few of them, but his is simply one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and beautiful and right. Amen. So Willard concludes, "All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all of their breadth and depth and richness." So why wouldn't he be the most joyous being in the entire cosmos? But I think we can go even further than that, not just from what we might compare ourselves with in terms of God's enjoyment of his creation, but even on the authority of the Bible that goes beyond creation. Do you know what the ever-joyous Jesus most rejoices in? And I mean besides his own glory. It's us. It's us. Can you believe that? David may or may not have been aware of what is written in Proverbs 8, 30 and 31. In that passage, wisdom is personified in a way that sounds suspiciously what John said in the prologue to his gospel about the eternal Word, which we know eventually took on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth and dwelt among us for a while. This is what that proverb says: "When Yahweh established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and get this, delighting in the children of men." The Lord who could see it all, who helped create it all, he could look at all these things, and what he delighted in most was the children of men, the people that the Father had created. David certainly wouldn't have known the later prophecy of Zephaniah 3:17, but I think he would have agreed with it and marveled about it. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now, when's the last time you thought about the Lord singing over you? maybe singing a dirge or singing you shouldn't be doing that, but to sing over you with delight and joy, that's an amazing thought. And we know what Jesus himself said on one occasion, as reported in Luke 15. If you go to that chapter, what you find Jesus talking about there is he first teaches three parables that you're familiar with. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. After each of the first two parables, he says, "Even so, there will be joy in heaven," or joy before the angels of God, "over one sinner who repents." When one sheep is lost, when one coin is lost, despite all the others that remain, what the shepherd or the woman in the home does is looks until they find what is missing, and then they rejoice. They call their neighbors together and say, "Rejoice with me, because we found what was once lost." And then after that last parable, the fullest of the three, the father is depicted as telling his grumbling older son, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." Jesus is overjoyed when we accept the saving truth of the gospel. In fact, if I read Hebrews 12:2 correctly, I think that's part of the reason that he went to the cross. That's why he endured it. Scripture says that he went to the cross, he endured the shame of it all for the joy that was set before him. And you might be thinking, well, that's talking about the joy of obeying his father, isn't it? Or the joy about the exaltation that would soon follow. Well, I think that's probably involved, but I don't think we can take out the idea that Jesus endured the cross for the joy of being able to give us new life when we believe in him. Equally incredible, in my view, is the thoroughly biblical idea that the Lord of joy, who receives us by faith as his treasured friends, also wants our joy to reach its fullest extent. And once again, you know, given our pitiful condition and our determination at times to find joy in all the wrong places or to look for happiness in ways that ends up frustrating and destroying us, does it seem strange to you that the Lord, who has all of this joy, who is not limited by anything, says, "One of my greatest desires is that you may know the joy that I have"? That's the mark of a truly great host, isn't it? It's somebody who doesn't just throw parties and invite people over and show great hospitality to make themselves feel good, but they truly want the people that are there, their guests, to feel welcome and accepted and important. And he goes out of his way to make sure that everything is just right so that that happens. Well, guess what? This is what Jesus said in John 15. After he taught about the vine and the branches, he assured his followers, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The God who is the happiest, most joyful being in the whole universe, Jesus, the man who knew greater happiness even in the midst of all of his suffering than anybody has ever known before, he wants to give you that same level of joy. You need to understand something important about responding to Jesus' invitation. And I mean his invitation to be saved, if you haven't yet done that. Or, as a Christian, his invitation to commune with him every day. You need to understand this. Jesus invites us to himself because he is the supreme source of joy. You say, well, he's the source of forgiveness. That's what I need most. That's true. He's the source of blessing. He's the source of wisdom when I seek him. Yes, all of those things. But Jesus wants you to come and experience his joy, the fullest measure. And it's like C.S. Lewis once said, he said, God offers all this to us. And he said, but we're like children in the middle of the slums making mud pies when he is offering us a vacation at the beach. He's offering us all of this joy, and we're content just to find little snippets of it instead of coming to him personally and saying, Lord, you're my greatest joy. You're my treasure. We've been singing that all day, have you noticed? About the joy that comes from knowing Jesus and investing ourselves in him and letting him speak to us. Well, by now you might be wondering, okay, this is all good stuff, but what in the world does that have to do with anointing with oil? Just this. Oil was a symbol of joy. I mean, it did have certain cosmetic qualities, even a certain medicinal value in a place where the sun beat down awfully hard and where there were all kinds of different skin conditions and you didn't have the same kind of medications that we have today. And it was obviously used extensively in cooking, as olive oil still is today. Under different circumstances, oil was even poured on the heads of prophets and priests and kings to set them apart as God's special servants. We're going to talk some more about those things before we're done today, but I just want you to think about this. As it was used in this customary welcoming of guests into your hospitable home, this was a measure of the joy that your host wanted to pour out upon you. It was his or her way of saying, listen, I welcome you 100%. You are the focus of my attentions at this hour. You are the one that I want to leave this place overjoyed at having been here in my presence. That's the oil of joy. Jesus wants us to experience that. If you want solid, lasting joy in your life instead of just temporary pleasure, or instead of that happiness that fluctuates wildly depending on your circumstances, you must find it in Christ. It is a gift of His Spirit, in fact, one of those ninefold fruit that He lists in Galatians chapter 5. Joy is part of the gift of knowing Jesus and having Him living inside of you. You remember the passage from Hebrews 1 that I read earlier in the service? That last verse, verse 9, speaks of the Son as the one whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. That is, above any and every other being, angelic or human, God has gifted Jesus with this joy, and He is able, and He's the only one who is able, to grant it to sinful people like us. When we repent and turn to Him, come to Him in faith, He pours it out richly on us. He alone can give us a holy anointing, as John says in his first letter more than once. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. I think what he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and sanctification. Amen. We are anointed with the Spirit of God. Oil was also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Not only of joy, but joy in the Holy Spirit specifically. The Spirit can produce His fruit of joy in us when we find our hope in Jesus. He is a joyous host above all others. But second, consider this with me. Not only is Jesus a joyous host, He is also a welcoming host, like none you've ever known before. That is, He accepts and bestows unmerited favor on all those who enter into His presence. Not just initially when they profess faith in Him, but continually throughout their entire lives and even on into eternity. Amen. Now you think about this. If somebody important invites you to some event, invites you to come to their home or to some event, you're going to be sitting near them somewhere at the head table perhaps, but the greater the status of that host, the more amazing it is that you're the one being welcomed, isn't it? You know, you can't find a greater host to welcome you than the Lord Himself. And yet, He does. He accepts you. Not because He necessarily approves of everything you've done. Not because He wants you to continue to live, in a lifestyle that's separated from His will. No. But He welcomes you and accepts you on the basis of your righteousness through faith in Him. So there is no greater welcome than you can receive than that the Lord Jesus gives you. He's not interested just to get people in the door. There's a lot of things you see, if you look at the news or on the internet, you see all these people that come, especially celebrities, and they have these great big parties. Well, what a lot of those things are just, you know, expressions of the debauchery that's characteristic of our society. You know, if you're somebody, you just go in there and you do things and you drink things and you take things and you interact with people in ways that we know would be completely outside of the will of God. So it's not just that Jesus is trying to get as many people as He can into the doors of His party and the kingdom. No. That was one of the mistakes His critics made. Do you remember? They looked at Jesus' loving, gracious approach to people of all walks of life and they said, this self-proclaimed Son of Man welcomes sinners and He eats with them. You see, their conclusion was He Himself must be a glutton and a wine bibber. He's just the party animal. And his popularity is built upon the least and the last and the lowest people celebrating him, because at last they can do whatever they want. That isn't what Jesus came to do at all. In fact, he corrected those critics by saying, the people who are well don't need a physician. I've not come to call the righteous, the people who think they don't need any help. I have come to call sinners to repentance. So that's why Jesus is so welcoming, is so that he can change us and he can forgive us and make us brand new people. Later in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus again addressed the grumblers. You remember after Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was saved, he said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It was people like Zacchaeus who had robbed, really, all the people, and yet who was repentant. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house tonight. Wow. He welcomed the sinners so that they could become his children. I found a unique and somewhat ironic parallel to Psalm 23:5 that I'd never thought of before in the story of Jesus' encounter with the so-called sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember that story? Jesus himself had been invited to the home of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. Jesus, we're told, was reclining at the table that Simon, his host for the evening, had prepared. That's when a woman of the city, apparently well known for her questionable moral lifestyle, but who had now come to believe in Jesus, suddenly showed up, unexpected and uninvited. She openly wept at Jesus' outstretched feet, wiping off her tears with the hair of her head, and then pouring out a flask of expensive ointment there on his feet. Now, you understand now, if they were reclining around that table with their feet out, she would have been right behind Jesus, but in full view of everybody, doing what was considered unthinkable, letting her hair down, making a fool of herself, pouring out this rich ointment that was probably the only thing that she really had for her future. Well, Simon, if you remember, strenuously disapproved of that, but he kept it to himself, at least for a while. Jesus, of course, knew exactly what he was thinking, and so he told the parable that was trying to teach Simon, listen, if you have been forgiven much, you love much. If you've been forgiven very little, you don't appreciate it, so you don't love as much. So he told that story and that parable. But it's what Jesus then said directly to Simon that I found so intriguing. Calling attention to the woman, he said, Simon, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss of welcome. You didn't welcome me as an honored guest. And, he said, you did not anoint my head with oil either. And then he looked at the woman again and he said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now here's the irony of that whole story. Jesus was the honored guest, was he not? And yet he was not welcomed and anointed by his host, Simon. But he was adored and anointed by the woman who had crashed the dinner party. Jesus suddenly, though, became the host who welcomed this sinner and poured out the grace of salvation upon her head. I'd never seen that before. Jesus was the guest, but he suddenly becomes the host who, in the presence of this sinful woman, he welcomed, accepted, forgave on the basis of her faith, and then told her to go in peace. We are invited every day, folks, in fact, every moment, to boldly draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of our need. Jesus is our welcoming host. And that brings me to a final point today, a third one. Jesus is a divine human host. That's really what sets him apart, and I would say that's what allows him to fulfill this role like nobody else could. Yes, he was the most joyous man who has ever lived. I truly believe that. He had more to lose. He had more to suffer than anybody ever had, but he always kept his eyes on God. He always trusted the Father to be the one who anointed him with the oil of joy, and so he was the most joyous one. He is the most welcoming person you could ever hope to meet. So many people think of God as being harsh and judgmental and looking down his nose at sinners. Jesus just welcomed them. Again, he didn't condone their lifestyle. He called them to repentance and to faith in himself, but he loved them, and he showed that. But the only way I think he could really do that is by being the divine human host that he was. Now, I think in Psalm 23, David obviously had the covenant Lord of the Old Testament in view. That's, at least from reading this carefully, that's what we gather. The same God who prepared the table, anointed his head, and filled his cup was the same God who had repeatedly affirmed his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was Yahweh, the great I Am, who Moses had encountered at the burning bush, and who became the one that entered into this covenant with Israel, with all of their descendants, and led them ultimately to the promised land. But we have to say that there is an added dimension to the identity of our host from a New Testament perspective. We know that. David was saying, the one who is my shepherd, the one who is my host, is the God of the Old Testament covenant. But we know, based on what Jesus said in passages like John 10, that he is the one who perfectly fulfilled that in our experience. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who welcomes us sinners and even eats with us and anoints our head with his spirit. Now, as far as I can tell, David didn't make any deliberate messianic references here in Psalm 23. I can't point to anything in this whole psalm where he was pointing just to the one who was to come. But it is virtually impossible to deny the connection between David's personal shepherd Lord, Yahweh, and our good shepherd Lord, Jesus. Amen. Both are truly God. We would say God the Father and God the Son, equal in essence and deity and honor. But here's the difference. Christ the Son was also man. He also knew of the trials and the suffering and the tiredness and all the things that we experience as human beings, yet without sin. So here's where we notice this overlap between Jesus' humble humanity and his exalted deity. And I want you to pay careful attention to this. The man Jesus is himself God's anointed one. He's the one who was promised in the Old Testament, amen, to which all the prophecies pointed, and he's the one who actually himself quoted Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and so on. This anointed man was the one who appeared in the last days, as we read in Hebrews. And don't ever forget that both the Hebrew title Messiah and the Greek title Christ, you know what those mean? The anointed one, the one who was promised, the only one who can serve God's kingly purposes in the way that he did. So even though the anointing given to priests and kings and prophets and other specially called servants of God, it's usually described using different terms than the one that David uses here in Psalm 23. But it's still hard to deny that connection. And here it is. The anointed one himself, God's Son, anoints those who enter into fellowship with him. He is God's supreme one. He is the door through which every person must enter to get into the presence of God. And so when we come, he anoints us. He shares his kingly identity with us as we come to him. And he welcomes us with that same kind of love that the Father gives to the Son. That's exactly the same kind of language we find in the New Testament. I've already mentioned 1 John 2:20. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And then that anointing, verse 27 of 1 John 2, teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. So just as it has taught you, abide in him. You know what I conclude from that? Only such spiritual anointing by God can save us and keep us saved. But the one who does the anointing, the Spirit of Christ, daily renews our knowledge of what that means. That we have been and are joyously welcomed by Jesus. Every time you turn to him in prayer, every time you open the book, every time you come with God's people to worship, really every time you think a thought about him, he is welcoming you into his presence. He invites you to come and experience deep joy in his presence. It indeed seems strange to us, as I said at the first of this message, to envision our Lord Jesus as the one who anoints our head with oil. I don't want anybody to do that. If I come over to your house, please don't do that. You know, go get your Bartolis and, you know, I don't want you to do that, please. But now you hopefully have a better understanding of just how honored and loved and welcomed you are to come into his presence and receive his grace. Throughout the time you spend with him and throughout your whole life as a believer, you are invited to enjoy that. He doesn't grudgingly invite you to enter as if it was some kind of duty that he had to perform just because the Bible says whosoever will. Have you ever felt like that? You know, people are having a group and they see you kind of lingering on the edge there and they say, well, okay, if you have to, come on in. Not the way that we're welcomed by the Lord Jesus. And once you're inside, he's not going to withhold his exuberant welcome and consign you to some corner just because you're not worthy as the rest of the guests. That's another thing I think we fear. We know that we've failed the Lord. We know that we deserve really to be completely shut out of his presence. But he doesn't say, well, okay, come on in, but you stand over there. Everybody else that's been more faithful to me, they're in my inner circle here. You just stay over there. He doesn't do that either. Don't think that he does that just because you've had some failures or you've had some difficulty following him. Unless you imagine that your unworthiness, and all of us are unworthy, right? Lest you think that that disqualifies you from the soothing, bracing oil of gladness, remember, this is the divine Son of God Almighty who welcomes you home. His word is what counts. And when he says you are accepted in the beloved, that he means it. You are accepted by faith in me, not based on your performance, not based on your past record, but based on your trust and dependence upon me. It's all but incomprehensible that the Lord of glory would stoop to wash our feet like a servant. You see, that was another customary thing that was done. And Jesus stooped to do that to his own followers to show them what it was like to be a servant. But you know why he really did it? To show them that he was going to do something far greater than that. He wasn't just going to wash their feet. He was going to die for them. If that's unthinkable, it seems unthinkable even more that the one anointed and crowned king forever would pour out his rich favor on you and invite you to feast at his table forever. But that's the God of David. That's the Jesus that we trust and love. That is the Lord who waits to welcome you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again and again, we have been reminded during this worship time that you are a God who loves. You're not a God who winks at sin. You're not a God who wants us to stay the same. But you are a God who says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to transform your life. I've come to make you something that you could never be without me. And all I ask is that you trust me and you believe that I am the one. Lord, we all need to sense that welcome today. We need to remember that you love us just as we are, even though you want to make us into who we can be with your help. So Lord, help us never to linger back, never to be ashamed or at all reluctant to take advantage of the free welcome that you give us. Help us to come boldly before your throne, even though we come humbly, even though we come with a sense of your forgiving grace. Help us to come. Help us to trust you enough to enter your presence and to be lavished with your grace. Lord, that joy that has escaped us, that joy that seems to fade away after different people forget about us or disappoint us, when the things that we once cherished and the activities that once brought us such a sense of joy, when those begin to suddenly lose their flavor, I pray that we would see that joy in your presence is eternal. In your presence, in fact, you have said in your word, there is fullness of joy. Help us to respond today to your word in a way that would assure us that we will too be the most joyous people in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.